been already. Let's have a word of prayer, then we'll have our sermon for today. Our Father, we are grateful for this time you've given us. We're thankful for your word and how it instructs us and teaches us. We're thankful, Lord, for the power that your word has, not through the words of human lips, but through the power and might of your Spirit as he works that word in our heart, making Christ real, making him powerful, making him living and active in our hearts. And we pray that you would do this for us today, Lord. Let these words not fall upon dead hearts, but let it fall upon enlivened hearts who love your word, who love to hear the truth spoken. If there are those here who do not know Christ, who are still strangers to his covenant, that they would hear the words of hope, Father, amidst the words of sorrow, that though their sin be deep, though it be profound, though their guilt be great, they have an adequate Savior if they come to believe in Jesus Christ, the one who has come to be among us. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I always have a difficult time selecting a topic for Christmas sermons. I really don't give too much thought to Christmas. For some reason, it's just lost most of its significance to me. It's kind of there in the background for a few weeks out of the year, but after that, it's pretty much gone. If it was a year where there wasn't Christmas, I probably wouldn't miss it. It kind of interrupts my happily normal life and puts disruption there. Although, if it didn't come, I guess I would miss the presents and the days off of work and such things. But with this attitude, whether it's right or wrong, it's hard to find a topic for a Christian sermon or a Christmas sermon. And that's why when Pastor Walters asked Brian and I if we'd like to preach the Christmas or the New Year's sermon, I always grab the New Year's sermon and let Brian take the Christmas sermon. But, of course, this year I was blessed to get both, so I had to actually force myself to think about Christmas. And I had sort of a dilemma. Again, I told Pastor Walters and Brian that I would preach a Christmas sermon, that I would do that, and I was morally obligated to do that. However, I also didn't want to break a long-standing personal tradition, and that is not to give more thought to Christmas than my surroundings and environment forced me to do. So here's a solution to my moral quandary. What I'm going to do is take a traditional Christmas sermon or Christmas passage that we all think of when we think of Christmas and preach it in a way it was originally and taught to be preached. And that is completely apart from Christmas. So we're going to take a Christmas passage, I'm going to preach it, and not mention anything about Christmas. That way somebody coming in, a stranger walks in, or visitor, and says, well, it's Christmas Day, and he's preaching a sermon on a Christmas passage, therefore this must be a Christmas sermon. And we're not going to do that. We're going to preach a passage dealing with Christmas, but not preach about Christmas. So, the passage we're going to deal with is Isaiah 7:14. If you turn there in your Bibles, please, probably the most familiar Christmas passage. Isaiah 7:14, as it is used in Matthew 1:23. Passage reads, as was heard in our call to worship, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Matthew adds the phrase that God is with us. He defines what this phrase means, that God is with us. Now, what is important here is not the fact that a virgin had a child. That is indeed a miracle. But the important part of this passage, the significance aspect of it, is the name given to this child, and that is Emmanuel. God is with us. What often happens in such familiar passages as this is that they are kind of wrenched from their context. They're so familiar to us that we're content to simply quote the passage without really learning the context in which that passage arose. And what I want to do is lay the groundwork to show why God gave this passage, what was the context it was originally given, that it was originally given in, and then how Matthew uses that to point us to the coming, to the birth of Christ. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, their king Uzziah had died after a long and successful reign of over 50 years. Although he was stricken with leprosy for his arrogance at the end of his life, he had many political and military successes. It says in 2 Chronicles 26:15 that his, King Uzziah's fame was spread afar, for he was marvelously helped and he was strong, or marvelously helped until he was strong. Next, Uzziah's son Jotham reigned for 16 years, and part of that was a co-regency because Uzziah was kept to a palace by himself because of his leprosy. So he reigned for 16 years. Part of that was a co-regency with his father. Jotham was then deposed by a pro-Assyrian faction, and his son Uzziah was given the throne. Now, Uzziah was not only a wicked king who introduced many pagan and idolatrous practices to Israel, he even went so far as to sacrifice his own children, but he was also a very young and inexperienced king. He was 20 years old when he came to the throne. And as often happens when youthful, untried men take the thrones of their fathers, the enemies will push them and test them. And this is exactly what happens with Ahaz. It appears that two nations, Aram and Israel, the 10 northern tribes, waged war against Judah and were camped only a few miles away in Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is a very close proximity to Judah. There's the tribe of Dan on the east coast and a short strip of land that goes across the top of Judah. And there's another tribe, I believe Benjamin, on the west and a short strip of land that separates it from Ephraim. So just right across the mountains, a few miles away, is encamped this massive army of the 10 tribes of Israel and the nation Aram, or the Arameans. When news of this army reached the people of Judah and the king, it says that the king's heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. So there's a great fear in Israel because this army is camped right outside their nation, right outside their borders, getting ready to invade and conquer their land. It is with this in mind that God sends Isaiah to speak to the king that he might comfort and help him. So here Israel is at the peril of these wicked, evil northern tribes and this wicked, evil king. And as the people shake and shudder like leaves on a tree with their king, God sends Isaiah to comfort Ahaz and to comfort the people. And Isaiah's nation's message is most interesting. He tells Ahaz not to fear, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of the two stubs of smoldering firebrands. So what Isaiah says here is don't worry, have no fear. These nations, these mighty kings and tribes that you see to the north of you getting ready to invade are nothing but smoldering fires. When we go to the Vansogs or to the Seavers, we often have a large bonfires. And while those fires are burning, they're very fearful and intimidating things to watch that fire and to feel the heat. But you go out the next morning and what do you find? You find smolders, nothing. You find maybe some sticks that were too long to fit all the way in the fire, so they were sort of half in and half out. And you can see the little smoldering ends on them. And a child could even pick these up and wave them around. That's what God is saying that these nations are going to be. Just smoldering dead fires that even a child could pick up and wield around. The Lord says, do not fear, they shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. They have planned to do evil against you, to terrorize you, to breach your walls, to set a puppet king on your throne, but do not fear, it will not stand, this will not come to pass. Then the Lord in verse 9 offers his hand to Ahaz and says, if you will not believe, surely you will not last. What the Lord is saying here, my promise is given on the condition, Ahaz, that you believe me, that you listen to me and trust what I say. Ahaz's temptation here, and this is actually what he did, was to go to Assyria and make a treaty with them, which the Lord strictly forbid. And so the Lord is saying here, it will come to pass only if you do this, Ahaz. If you trust me, if you listen to me and obey me, then this will come to pass. If not, he says, then you will be destroyed. So this is conditioned upon faith. If you will believe, not believe, you surely will not last. Now it appears that Ahaz did not believe the Lord. And the Lord speaks to him again and encourages him to ask for a sign. The Lord says, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. The Lord is saying here in a sense, you do not trust my word, Ahaz. My word is not enough for you. Okay, fine. I'll give you something else. Ask for some sign of my faithfulness and I will give it to you. In other words, ask for anything and I will grant it. Make your request as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens, the Lord says, and I will do it. Do you want fire to come down from heaven and strike your enemy dead? I'll do it. Do you want disease and pestilence to ravage their camp? I'll do it. Do you want a deluge to come and sweep them away? I'll do it. As high as the heavens are above the earth, or as deep as Sheol is, I will do it. You want me to put fear into their hearts so the mighty army runs away at the first sight of your banner? I will do it. Just ask me. Whatever it is, do not be afraid to ask. Make your request as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens, and I will do it for you. Notice as well how the Lord presents himself to Ahaz. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. This is not some strange, unknown deity who is appearing before the king. This is the Lord. The same Lord who promised your forefather Abraham that he would have a seed, and that seed would be as numerous as the sands of the sea or as the stars of the heavens. The same Lord who promised your father David that through him he would establish an eternal throne through one of his sons that would rule forever. This is the Lord who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with the most amazing and profound displays of power. He took you across the Jordan and fought with you and for you, and now puts you in the land that you now reside. This is the one who's making this request of you. This is the one who's giving this offer, the Lord your God. In short, when the Lord uses this phrase, the Lord your God, he is saying to Ahaz, you know who I am. You know what I can do. You know the history of your people, and you know me, and you know that I can do exactly what I say I can do. You know what I've done for your forefathers, and you know what I'm able and willing to do the same for you if you only ask, I am the Lord your God. But note now Ahaz's sad response. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, we might be tempted to take the king's response here as a result of piety, not wanting to test the Lord. We think of our Lord when he was being tempted by Satan, and Satan told him to go up to the pillar, the pinnacle, and throw yourself down, and surely the Lord will protect you and save you. And what does the Lord respond? It's not right to test the Lord your God. And quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, but in our Lord's case, it was a reflection of his godliness, but it was not that case with Ahaz. Satan did not make Jesus a legitimate offer. He wanted Jesus to prove God's love for him by delivering him from death, which Christ would have brought upon himself by throwing him off the pinnacle. But here God has made a legitimate offer to Ahaz and told him to take it. He says, here's something I want you to take. Reach out your hand and take it. And Ahaz believed that by taking that, he would be testing the Lord. The offer is made to Ahaz, ask anything you desire and I will give it. But taking that thing offered is not testing the Lord, and refusing to take it is a way of rejecting him. One commentator says this, Ahaz's refusal to put the Lord to the test and thereby shrouds his unwillingness to face the spiritual realities of the situation in a veil of piety. There is indeed a sin of testing God. Essentially, it is the sin of unbelief. Characteristically, it says, I will trust if God provides himself trustworthy, or I will not believe unless God so proves himself. But to refuse a proffered sign is proof that one does not want to believe. Pious though his words may sound, Ahaz is using them to demonstrate himself to be willfully unbelieving man. So this is not some piety where he says, oh, no, I wouldn't dare test the Lord my God. This is Ahaz saying, no, God, I don't want your help. I can do this on my own. We don't need your help. He doesn't recognize the problem and he doesn't recognize the solution. So therefore, he puts up a pious facade and says, I will not put you to test. And it's nothing more than a sign of his unbelief and distrust in his God. Now, since Ahaz will not take the sign and ask for the Lord's help, the Lord says he's going to give Ahaz a sign anyway. The Lord says in verse 12 through 16, therefore, since you won't take this sign, you won't ask me to do something, I'm going to give you a sign. Therefore, I will give you a sign, or the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat and choose good, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now the difficulty in this verse is not in the way it's fulfilled in prophecy in Matthew 1:23, but how is it fulfilled in Isaiah's day? For this verse to have any meaning, there has to be a sign given to Ahaz. Something has to be fulfilled in his day. God says, you see those armies out there? You see that they're going to come and destroy you? Well, I'm going to give you a sign, Ahaz, that you are going to see and recognize. And that's going to be a sign that I will destroy these armies before they come into your land. So something has to happen that Ahaz sees and recognizes as a sign that the armies will not succeed. Now the difficulty is we don't know the details around this child's birth in Isaiah's time. We have to say that a child was born to a virgin, possibly the royal house, and she named that child Emmanuel. And once that child was born, it was a sign to Ahaz that God would soon destroy his enemies before that child was old enough to discern good for evil, good and evil. I don't think the mother who's naming the child, God is with us, is saying that the child was actually God. It was simply a reminder or a token to the mother, as it would be to Ahaz, that God is with them and he is on their side to deliver them from these enemies. And that is precisely what happened. We don't have the details about the child and his birth, but we do know that God delivered Judah from Aaron and the king of Israel. The best estimates we can give for this prophecy is that it was given in about 734 B.C. And in 732 B.C., less than 2 years later, the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III destroyed the Northern Alliance by sacking Damascus, conquering Aram, and putting their king Rezin to death. So though we do not know the details of the child's birth, we do know that the enemies of Judah were destroyed within 2 years, just as the prophecy predicts. Remember, he says, I will give you a sign. A child will be born to a virgin, and before that child can discern good and evil, well, in other words, he'll still be relatively young, I will destroy these nations. So again, we don't know the details of the child's birth, but we do know that the enemies of Judah were destroyed about 2 years later. So this is the context which this familiar passage appears, but how does Matthew use it? How does it appear in Matthew? Matthew 1:3 looks back to the prophecy and sees its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. Just because it's used in the New Testament doesn't mean it didn't have meaning in the Old Testament. Many times the Old Testament uses New Testament uses Old Testament verses typographically, where there's a pattern set in the Old Testament. Something happens that's a pattern that will be fulfilled in a greater, more profound way in the New Testament. So as there was this child sent, this Emmanuel indicating God is with his people, as he was sent to the nation of Israel in the days of Ahaz to show God's deliverance, his concern for them, so in this day a child will be born to us through a virgin, and we will call his name Emmanuel. And in the days of Ahaz, the people of Israel had a young, inexperienced king. They were surrounded by two powerful mortal enemies, and God sent them a sign that he would deliver them through the birth of a virgin-born child named Emmanuel. However, there are a number of differences between Isaiah's reference to this child and the way Matthew uses it. First and foremost, Matthew's child does not deliver from armies, but he delivers from sin. The great threat to the people of Israel was not only their enemies, it was their sin. And the only reason their enemies menaced them was because of their sin. When the Lord sent the people into the land, he instructs them to keep the law. One of the blessings of the law is that God will protect them from their enemies and they will live securely. Remember, Leviticus 26:6 says, I will grant you peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble, no sword shall pass through the land, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before your sword. Now, is that happening in Ahaz's day? Certainly not. Well, why is it not happening? Because the people were living in sin. This passage here is preceded by the Lord saying that if you forget me, if you go into the land and turn aside from me and worship idols, this is what I will do. There will be no peace in your land. Your enemies will destroy you and make you fear and ultimately tear you out of the land. It's a result of Israel's sin. If they will disobey the Lord, he will give victory to their enemies. The Lord continues in Leviticus 26:14, but if you do not obey me, I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will flee when no one is pursuing you. So if you obey me, I will destroy your enemies. If not, you will be struck down by your enemies. Now in Ahaz's day, as well as Matthew's day, the great enemy is sin, for it was that sin that brought about the predicament in which they found themselves. It's the same reason God sent the second Emmanuel. When Joseph contemplated putting Mary away because of his shame in regard to her pregnancy, what does the angel say to Joseph in a dream? He says, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why will you call his name Jesus? Because he will save his people from what? From the nations surrounding them? From the enemies of Israel? No, he will save them from their sins. So the first Emmanuel delivered the nation of Israel from their enemies, from the nations. This Emmanuel, the true Emmanuel, is going to save his people from their sins. So today, Joseph, the Lord is going to give a child to mankind through your wife, the angel says. And that child will deliver his people from their sins, and his name will be Emmanuel. God is with us. So the first difference between the signs of the first making of this prophecy is national deliverance. But yet it left the people in their sins. This Emmanuel came. The prophecy was fulfilled, but Israel still remained in their sins. Years later, they were actually kicked out of the land. Their disobedience continued to the point where God said, "No more, I'm done with you," and he drove them out of the land. Now, the second difference is that Isaiah is the idea of God's dwelling is not complete. It carries the idea that God is with you, that he is on your side, that he will help you with this temporal situation you find yourself in. In other words, the dwelling in Ahaz's day is not a permanent dwelling. It is one that will be taken away. We know this because it was not long after this that Judah was brought into exile. At the time, the Lord did not provide a sign, another child that would indicate his deliverance for them. He let them be taken into exile. However, the second Emmanuel's work is a work that is permanent. It does not need to be repeated. It lasts for an eternity. What this Emmanuel does is it creates the conditions by which God and men can now dwell together with one another. Before it was with sin, God and man could not dwell together. After the fall of Adam, man and God were separated. And the great story of redemption of the Bible is that God and man will one day be brought back together. They will be able to dwell together. And this Emmanuel, this God being with us, is essential to that bringing man and God together. Without him, it will not be accomplished. And the great result of the fall was that it separated God from man. Not simply a physical separation, but man was alienated from God in such a way that he could no longer receive God's blessing and only receive his curse. The story of redemption is the story of how God removes that barrier. And going all the way back to the covenant with Abraham, through all the different forms, administrations, and modifications of that covenant, there is one enduring promise that does not change. And that is, I will be your people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The land is no longer promised. Circumcision is no longer an issue. But what stands unchanged is that God will be their God and they will be his people. We see this in the final chapter of the scriptures, in that glorious picture of the new heavens and the new earth, when all is restored. John says, "Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is with us, is among us, among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." The first things, he says, all the sin, all the corruption, the evil, the wickedness, the sadness, the sorrow, and the death. These are the first things, and they have all passed away at this point. God now is finally with man. Man and God are now able to dwell together because that barrier that sin created has been permanently removed by Emmanuel, by the one who indicates that God is with us. How did they pass away? Did they simply wear out? Did they grow old and disappear? No, they passed away because Emmanuel has removed them. He destroyed them so that man and God now may dwell in eternity together. As in the day of Ahaz, almost 3,000 years ago, a child was promised as a token, a reminder of God's presence among His people to encourage them that the Lord would deliver them from their current enemies. 700 years later, another child was born, not as a token or a sign of future deliverance. Instead, God Himself, the Lord of glory, clothed in full humanity, so that God may be with us, so that we might be called His people and He might be called our God. What Matthew indicates by quoting this passage is the long-awaited promise of the covenant is now being sent to mankind. This Emmanuel we now look to, not swathed in a cradle, but sitting at the right hand of God, calling all people to Himself. That is the Emmanuel that we now look to. This is the promise that God made to us, that I will remove the barriers, that man and God will be one together, they will be united forever through all eternity, and this Emmanuel, God being with us, is the one who will bring about this fulfillment. Not a temporal fulfillment of establishing a land or taking away foreign enemies, but taking away the great barrier that separates man and God, that is the barrier of sin. Now, how does this apply in our day? How do we live as if this actually were true? Well, if I had to make one point, it would be this. What struck me as I examined Isaiah 7:14 in its original context and how it was used in Matthew 1:23, one of the things that struck me was the foolishness and even insanity of Ahaz's unbelief. When you consider Ahaz's plight and the promise offered, what can explain his rejection but utter abject foolishness? Here is a visible enemy. They can see the dust of the enemy rising across the mountains as they go through their marching formations. They can hear their bugles going off. They can see the actual armies on the hills. And God comes and says, I will remove them if you trust me. If you listen to me. If you believe me, I will destroy those armies. And what does Ahaz do? He says, no. That's not what I want. I don't believe you. Now, what could be more insane than that? Having a full, free, absolute deliverance from the hand of God and say, no, I don't want that. I will trust in myself. I will trust in the armies of Assyria. I will not trust you. Again, think of Ahaz standing there with two powerful, antagonistic enemies at his doorstep. You are weak, faint-hearted king. You are incompetent and inexperienced. You are scared and terrified, and your God comes and promises you deliverance. All you have to do is trust. Listen to Him. Obey Him. He gives you an open-ended promise. Whatever you ask, I will do it. Hell is not too deep, nor are the heavens too high for me to do whatever it is you ask. And Ahaz turns away from God and goes to the Assyrians and seeks their help. For the unbeliever, God has made far greater provisions for any who believe. Any problem in life, the guilt of personal sin, Adam's sin, fear, judgment, death, and any other effect of sin is adequately taken care of by God through this Emmanuel, through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He has provided a solution and given more than ample testimony, yet what do men do? What do they say? The same thing that Ahaz says. No, I will not take it. Man rejects it. He accepts far less reasonable theories of evolution, atheism, or false religions that substitute their own works and efforts in the place of Christ's. People go out and kiss Blarney stones. They will crawl up stairs on their knees. They make pilgrimages to Mecca or Rome and 100 other places. They cut themselves. They beat themselves. They bow before rocks and idols and relics and 1,000 other useless, needless acts in order to procure the salvation that God has freely given. That's all that religion is man attempting to do the work that God has already done for them. And they can't believe. They say, as Ahaz said, no, I will not believe that. I will not trust you and have all the power at your hand come to my aid. Instead, they say, no, I will work. I will add to your efforts, God. I will do this myself and not trust you. That is no different from what Ahaz does. And that is what all religion attempts to do. Or the intellectual atheist. He has no religion. He is no better. His Baal and Molech may not be physical idols, but they are so-called science. You may have heard of the recent death of a man by the name of Christopher Hitchens. He was a very gifted and skilled writer. Anything he wrote, I read just for the joy of reading such beautiful writing. Yet he was an atheist, but his writing was so beautiful, you would read his writing and almost find yourself saying, wait a minute, I can't enjoy this. I disagree with what this man is saying. That's the kind of writer he was, a delightful writer. Again, he was a rabid atheist who spent a great deal of his time attacking all religions, particularly Christianity. And he died about 2 weeks ago, and since then I've read about 15 or so obituaries over the last few weeks. And one of the accolades that they constantly praise him for is his stand against Christianity. And they talk about what a brilliant, what a fearless, intelligent man he was to stand up not only to the fallacies of the Bible, but to all forms of religion. And there's this bravado, this bravery that this man exhibited in standing up to the God of the Scriptures. And anybody who wanted to debate, no matter how smart they were, whether they're seminary professors with three doctors after their name, Christopher Hitchens would be there defending his position against an army of these men. And what courage it took, they said. Yet it was not bravery or bravado. It was not courage, intelligence, or aptitude that was the hallmark of this opposition. It was instead insanity. It was stupidity, and it was foolishness. He was not a brilliant man, as the Bible describes him. He was a blind man. And so everyone who rejects Christ, no matter how smart they are, no matter how brilliant they are, their views are marked as foolish. They're no different from Ahaz. Here is a mighty king, fearing, trembling, shaking as a leaf, and his God, the Lord of his fathers, makes him a promise to do whatever he asks to relieve his fear. And what does he say? He says no. And that is insanity. That is foolishness. And so it is with we who sit here today. God has reached out to you through the preaching of the gospel that your sin and all that results from the effects of that sin can be removed by Christ. And you have more than ample testimony to the veracity of this truth. Yet what do? I'm speaking to men, women, and children sitting here. What do you do with that truth? That God has sent Christ. That God has come among us. That He's paid the penalty that you deserved. And all you have to do is simply reach out and believe that by faith. Yes, Christ did save me. I do need to be saved. I do need the salvation offered to Christ. Therefore, Christ saved me from my sin. That's what it takes. And yet, what do? You say no. You may not verbally raise your hand and say, no, Pastor Solomon, I don't believe that. But by your quiet indifference, you're saying no. By your lack of response, you're saying no. Just as loud and just as bold as Ahaz said no to the Lord in Isaiah's day. And what happened to Ahaz will happen to you. There will be utter and complete destruction. This is the insanity to continue in rejecting the gospel. But if it's accepted, if it's believed, I don't want to leave here on a negative note. If it's believed, then all the blessings of God are yours. Ask anything down in the depths of Sheol or ask to the heights of heaven and God will do it. You want hope. You want comfort. You want peace. All those things that escape the natural man, those are yours. If you come, if you believe, if you trust in the Emmanuel, the one who God has sent. I was reminded of this in my trip to Connecticut this October, having a close relative die at a very young age and a grandmother experiencing dementia. I saw firsthand the utter gloom and morose existence of those who reject Christ. And my children, I'm thankful, got to see it as well. They have all their platitudes. Well, he's in a better place now. He's with his sister, brother, and father. But you knew that their words were empty, meaningless, and utterly hopeless. One day I was able to have a talk with my grandmother, who's in her 90s, and a very faithful, devout Jew all of her life. And we're sitting in the car. We had a long period where the kids were out playing and Geneva was doing something else. So we just sat there and talked. And I asked her, I said, "Bub, are you afraid to die?" Because she's just petrified of everything. And I said, "Are you afraid to die?" And without blinking an eye, she replied, "Yes, it petrifies me. It scares me to think about dying, knowing that any day now I could die." And I asked her, I said, "Well, Bub, does Judaism give you any help? Does your religion offer you any hope?" And immediately, it surprised me the way she said, "No." Without even thinking about it, said, "No, it gives me no hope at all." And so I began to explain to her the gospel. I spent about 20 minutes going through the Old Testament and explaining the promises made to the people of Israel. I went to the New Testament. I showed how they were fulfilled by the person of Christ. I gave my own testimony, what had happened to me, how Christ saved me, how I was no different from her. As a 19-year-old boy, I feared death. I was scared to death of dying, even though it wasn't right at my doorstep like it may be with you. I still feared death. And after giving this detailed, I thought rather helpful explanation of all these things and giving her a live example of her own grandson, you know what she did? Just changed the subject. I expected something. I expected at least thinking about it. But as soon as I uttered my last word and there was room for a pause, she changed the subject to something else. Here's a woman petrified of death, scared of dying. Has no hope whatsoever. The religion she belonged to for 90 years and practiced faithfully gives her no hope. And she admitted that. Yet when offered the gospel, what does she do? Changes the subject. As soon as there's a pause, the subject is changed. And my fear, brethren, there's people here who sit here now who've heard this explanation. Maybe not a perfect explanation, but there's enough of Christ here for you to grab onto. It may just be his toe, but there's enough there for you to grab onto and believe in. And my fear is that you will walk away, whether you're a man, child, or an adult, and turn away from the Christ offered you. The Emmanuel. God here is with us. He's with us right now. He's with you. He's pleading with you. Trust in me. Believe in me. Put your faith in me. And I will deliver you from all your enemies. Not the bully next door. Not your nasty coworker. But I'll deliver you from death. From sin. I'll give you hope. I'll give you peace. I'll give you joy. No matter what happens, no matter what situation, these will be yours. I promise them. If you only reach out and believe in Christ, the one who is with us. Let us pray. Our Father, we are amazed at your love for us. The grace that you show us, how you took us from our state of sin, our state of indifference, and even rebellion against you, Father. And you took our hearts that were stone, and you turned them into hearts of flesh. You gave us the desire to believe, Father. We didn't believe upon our own. But we look to you because you first looked at us and you first loved us and gave us hope. You showed us our sin, the rebellion that was in our heart, that rebellion that we loved and adored and swaddled therein. And then you gave us hope. You showed us that Christ could be trusted, that he could be believed, and that in doing so, all the graces that you offer, all the powers of your mighty hand and blessings from his mercy become ours. And for this, Father, we thank you. And we pray for those who have turned Christ away. We pity them, Father, for the fate that they suffer, having heard the gospel, having come so close, Father, and yet turned away and walked away from the message of truth. We pray for their souls, that you would open their eyes, that you would give them the truth, the light, the knowledge that brings salvation, and that they would believe upon Christ and follow him all the days of their lives. And let us, Father, having received that gospel, never forget the blessings, the joy that it brings, that continually enliven in us, make alive in our hearts, Father, a love for the gospel truth, that simple gospel truth, that if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. If you disbelieve, if you reject me, then eternal death is yours. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.